Well, guys, welcome to Mighty Men. I did meet a couple new guys that have not been a part of our group before this morning, so welcome to y'all. I hope you find a table. If you haven't found a table yet, just jump into an empty spot. And like I said before, we're going to go through the end of May. I hope you guys had a wonderful Easter. If you can't tell that Easter was last weekend, just look at the 15,000 lilies that we have strewn about. I know you guys, I've gotten a lot of questions from guys in the group asking if you can take home a lily or put it in your office, and that's fine with me. Actually, I don't have the authority to say that, so don't take a lily. I feel like I'm at a funeral this morning. This is great. As most of you guys know, last week we finished a series called 7 Days to Sunday, where we looked at the week leading up to Christ's resurrection. In fact, Ken taught that for 11 weeks. He took us all the way through not only the resurrection, but he touched on the ascension last Thursday, which is about 40 days after Christ's resurrection. I don't know about you guys, but that was really beneficial for me. Spending 12 weeks on the last 7 days leading up to the resurrection really did prepare my heart to worship in a way that I haven't in years past with all the busyness of life. Stepping into Easter, it's like all of a sudden, you know, Easter's here. Okay, quick, let's try and be as worshipful as we can. Boom, Easter's done. We sort of leave it by the wayside and move on with our lives. But spending that time in that previous study was really helpful for me, and I hope it was for y'all too. Ken left the disciples last week with their necks craning up as they looked into the sky and watched their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ascend into the heavens and be covered by a cloud as he ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And as they're standing there, Ken talked about this last week, as they're standing there looking up, and I love this scene. I feel like this would be a great scene in a movie. As they're looking up, of course, the two angels come and ask the wonderful question, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the sky?" And so that's where he left off. And so this new study we're starting called Getting Our Acts Together. You'll pardon my pun. I'm a guy that can appreciate a good pun. But Getting Our Acts Together is about looking at the book of Acts and taking, basically picking up where Ken left off with the resurrection and ascension and going for the next 30 years through the book of Acts, the birth of the church and the church's infancy. And it's going to be a fascinating study. It has been for me. I love this book. I think we're all going to get a lot out of it. But we're going to pick off right where the Gospels left off. A couple housekeeping things. You've got new guts. We spend a tremendous amount of money on, well, it's a men's ministry, so most of our money goes towards food for breakfast and dinner for you guys. So in order to do some cost cutting, we decided instead of just buying you a brand new 1-inch binder, we're just going to ask you to use your one from last time. So if you brought it this time, great. Just crack it open, put those new guts for the new series right on top, and then you should have an insert right here with the Acts logo on it. You can just slide into the front, and we appreciate it. You guys are so green. We appreciate you. So there's also going to be supplemental notes. Just so you know, you should expect on your table each week a supplemental notes handout that's going to have most of what you see on the PowerPoint. That's just helpful for you, I know, so you're not, you know, scribbling down copious notes while I'm talking. And then thirdly, the book of Acts has a lot of supplemental types of resources, especially when we get into, for instance, the missionary journeys of Paul. I'm going to be producing some maps for y'all that y'all can use as sort of an appendix in your study. And guys love maps, and so we're going to have plenty of maps for you guys to put in your appendix. So expect those in the coming weeks. Okay, that's the housekeeping stuff. Over these next 8 weeks, we're going to cover, like I said, the entire book of Acts. There's 28 chapters. We're going to go all the way through, which means given 30-minute lectures over 8 weeks, we've got, somebody do the math on that, 4 hours to cover 28 chapters in the book of Acts. So that in itself is going to be a sign and a wonder, I think. But we'll be covering that. Today we're going to explore the theme of dependence on God as we look at the moments just prior to and just following the event at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So that's what we're going to look at today. Each week we're going to pick up different themes from the book of Acts in these different sections and hopefully apply them to our lives. That's the goal anyway. Okay, the birth of the church. Speaking of the birth, raise your hand if you've had kids. Anybody had kids? Okay, ton of you guys. If you haven't had kids, just, you know, use your imagination on this real quick. I learned dependence on God through the trials and tribulations of family life. I feel like I should get like an amen on that or something. Starting having, being blessed with a family, especially children added to the mix, is an incredibly wonderful thing, but it's also an incredibly difficult thing. I don't know that you can really help people understand just how difficult it is. They just kind of have to jump in on the deep end. But that's how it was for me. I learned to depend on God through the trials and tribulations of family life, and that continues to this day. If you had caught me back in 2007, and some of you guys knew me in 2007, I was already on staff by that time. So a lot of you guys think back to this time in my life, if you knew a little something that was going on. If you had asked me, I would have said I was pretty good at depending on God. Hey, Ben, are you pretty good at depending on God? Yeah, I feel like I'm pretty good at depending on God. Why was I pretty good at depending on God? I was newly married, got married in August of 2007. We lived in an apartment with a management company that fixed leaking faucets and things like that. We had dual incomes, no kids. We were dinks, dual income, no kids. We had paid off vehicles, fairly gas efficient. We had lots of disposable income, or relatively so. We had a wide social circle, especially through the church. We had lots of spare time. We could pretty much, you know, hey, let's grab a movie tonight. Let's go out to eat tonight, whatever. So we had spare time. We had great health in terms of my wife and I, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Did we have any hardship? Yeah, one time in like 2007 fall, I think my cat got a feline virus and we had to give it some oral medication. That's about as hard as it got for Stacy and I back in those days. Then in 2009, we got pregnant with our first child, Hannah. When we got pregnant, pretty much from then on, things were pretty different, substantially different for us in day-to-day, week-to-week schedules. We had purchased a home, a new home for us, but it was about 85 years old. So you can imagine things fall apart. We live in a dying world, and I know that because I live in an 85-year-old home that's dying, and I'm constantly resuscitating it. But we had a home. We didn't have a landlord. You know, something's leaking. It's me or my wife that has to fix it. Actually, my dad, he lives down the street. We had some fertility issues. We thought at one point we weren't going to be able to have kids. There was a lot of hormonal craziness with us. We finally got pregnant. We had our first child. We became new parents. There was a whole lot of added pressures of parenting. I know you guys that have been through that can appreciate that. But we had less time, less income, more costs, less sleep. Then we got pregnant again, a year and a half later. Our second child was born. As you guys well know, 1 + 1 = 5. And I don't know how that math works out with kids, but it does. We had even less time at that point, even less money, even less sleep, sick babies, etc. So talk is cheap. It's easy to say that you depend on God, that you trust in His dependability. But how do you really know? Our faith, my faith, your faith is tested and proven through trials and tribulations. Talk is cheap. We learn it through the difficulties. It's proven through those trials and tribulations. Parenting basically has shown me two things. One, it's shown me that I do depend on God in certain circumstances, and I'm getting better at it. Secondly, it shows me and reveals that I depend on myself, and I depend on other people in a lot of other areas, which leads to a lot of unmet expectations and a lot of frustrations. But basically, here's my goal in parenting, and I've seen God working this in our lives to create in us this ability, Stacy and I, this ability to depend on Him in two general areas. One, to depend on God's plan. Think about in the context of family life. Depending on God's plan means setting aside your expectations and taking up what God has promised. Setting aside your perceived control, which we all realize pretty quick with parenting that we don't have any, or at least absolute control. Setting aside your direction and decision-making processes on finances, jobs, daycare, etc., and praying that God would give you wisdom and direction on that. Balance in your family. We've just recently been going through family weekly calendar type stuff to try and take back our lives. But you have to trust in God's plan for those things. You also have to trust in God's power. You have to trust in God for strength. You have to trust in God for the power to love people, even when they're unlovable. And that includes kids, which, believe it or not, once in a while they can be a little unlovable. You have to trust in God for peace, patience, perseverance, rest, refreshment, contentment, humility, wisdom, healing, etc., etc., etc. And that's the process I've been on. And this is not just something that happens in the context of becoming a parent. This is something that we're all facing, hopefully a growing dependence on God, his plan and his power. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So enough about me. Let's step back about 2,000 years and look at how this growing dependence on God for his plan and his power played out in the lives of the apostles. By way of introduction, some of you guys probably haven't read the book of Acts. Maybe you don't know much about it. So just a couple things I want to bring up by way of introduction. First of all, it's the book right after the Gospels in your Bible. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It was almost certainly authored by Luke, the good physician that we read about in Paul's epistles. I don't doubt that. Not many people do. He's also the author of the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And obviously he was writing those under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke probably wrote the book of Acts in around 60 to 62, AD 60 to 62, which was right around the time of Paul's imprisonment that we read about in Rome in Acts at the end of the book of Acts in 28. So he's probably writing it around 60 to 62. The Gospel of Luke covers roughly 30 to 40 years from the announcement of John and Jesus' births all the way to the ascension of Christ. Acts then picks up with the ascension. There's just a little bit of overlap at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts with the ascension, and then it takes it from the ascension for 30 years. The scope of the book of Acts is about 30 years from the ascension all the way through to when we read about his imprisonment in Rome, Paul's imprisonment in Rome. So that's basically AD 33 to 62, kind of right in there. The book of Acts is really, it's a unified two-part book. A lot of people have noted that the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles really were meant to go together as a unified whole. We're going to talk about that a little more in a second when we look at the importance of it. But we really need to read them together, and we're going to do that a little bit today in this first lesson. The Acts of the Apostles is a pretty ancient title, going way, 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 way back in the church history. But I would like to propose, and many people have done this before me, it's not novel to me, but a better title might be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And you're going to see that as we go through these next several weeks, why that makes sense. Because it really is Jesus' ministry, Jesus continuing to do the things he began to do and teach in his earthly ministry through the history of the early church, through his apostles, through his followers, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I was talking to Doug about this later. I thought I'd throw this in too. When you look at sort of the purpose of the book of Acts, the strategy, geographically we see a movement of the gospel being transferred from a focus on Jerusalem geographically to a focus on Rome. So that progression happens, you know, starting in Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. In other words, Rome at that time, of the center of the Gentile world. And then theologically, we see a transfer from the gospel focusing on Jews. I mean, the very first speech of Peter at Pentecost is to a Jewish audience, and we see this transfer toward Gentiles and the focus of the church moving towards Gentiles and evangelism of Gentiles throughout the Gentile world, throughout the Roman world. I want to read you a couple things. Bob Deffenbaugh, who writes for Bible.org, if you've never been to that, it's a great website. But he writes these facets of the importance of the book of Acts. And I want to kind of whet your appetite with these concerning why this book is important, why we're covering it. Bob Deffenbaugh first says, Acts combined with the Gospel of Luke makes up over one-fourth of the entire New Testament between Luke and Acts. One-fourth of the entire New Testament. I'll probably send this to you all so you don't have to write them all down. Second, the book of Acts provides us with a vivid account of the radical change which took place in the attitudes and actions of the disciples, who were passive and almost invisible after our Lord's death, as described in the Gospels. That change, that radical change that so many people have pointed to evidence the reality of the resurrection. Third, Acts is a crucial book because it is the only book in the New Testament which fills in the gap between the Gospels and the epistles. Acts is so good at providing a historical narrative that couches what you're reading in Paul's epistles, in Peter's epistles, you're reading those epistles in a historical context that helps you better understand who those audiences were, why he was writing, what he was writing about. Fourth, Acts provides us with an inspired account of the transition of the gospel from a largely Jewish context to a gospel which is universal, which I was just mentioning, not only embracing the Gentiles, but becoming for a season a largely Gentile phenomenon, which the church today is mostly Gentile in its makeup. Fifth, the book of Acts, in conjunction with Luke, gives us the history of the origin and nature of the opposition against the gospel by the Jews. So we see the seeds of that and how it's going to play out. Sixth, the book of Acts provides us with a historical background for many of the churches which are dealt with in the epistles of the New Testament, all the way from the beginning of Revelation, the seven churches, Paul's epistles that he's writing to those different churches. Seventh, the book of Acts supplies us with some excellent examples of the apostolic preaching of the gospel. When we talk about evangelism, missionary work, preaching, sermons, we see the very sermons given by the apostles themselves in various contexts, and it's a wonderful resource for us in informing our ecclesiology. Eighth, the book of Acts contains a dramatic portrayal of the power of God at work in the church through the Holy Spirit, which began at Pentecost and which will continue until the return of our Lord. He goes on to say, the book of Acts is an account of the fulfillment of our Lord's promises to his disciples concerning the coming of the Spirit and his ministry in the world to and through them. It's a forceful defense of the apostleship of Paul. There's an apologetic to it regarding Paul's apostleship. It describes how the purpose of God to save the Gentiles through Israel was accomplished, but in a way no one could have ever expected. It was a mystery. And then finally, the book of Acts is vitally important because it has become a battleground for evangelical Christians. Now, I want to just say something on that real quick. What we're going to read today at Pentecost, as well as many of the other little pericopes, the little stories, the little narrative accounts in Acts, have led to vehement division and even, I'd say, hateful interaction at times between various Christian denominations, various Christians. And I know that in a group this big and in our evening group, we've got a whole assortment of spiritual backgrounds, different beliefs about different aspects of Christian doctrine, theology. Hopefully there's obviously some orthodoxy tying us all together. But the book of Acts, in its various interpretations by different people, has led to more enmity and division in the Christian church than just about any other book, maybe besides Revelation, and probably more so, to be honest with you. So think about that as we're going through this. Okay, that's enough about the book of Acts. Let's jump back to the Gospel of Luke as a precursor to what we're going to look at in Acts. In Jesus' ministry, Jesus demonstrated dependence on the Holy Spirit. So in the Gospel of Luke, the good doctor tells us and shows us that Jesus, the Son of God who is God, actually humbled himself and placed himself in a dependent relationship with God, God the Father, and specifically God the Holy Spirit, for empowerment, for direction, for guidance. That should blow you away. That blows me away, this idea that the self-emptying aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ, where he takes on flesh in the incarnation and humbles himself. He doesn't lose his deity. He doesn't lose his divine attributes, but he humbles himself and puts himself in a position of dependence on the Holy Spirit in many of his miracles. I think some were probably done in his own power, but so many times when he heals blind people, when he casts out demons, it specifically says in the Gospels that he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it makes for a wonderful example for us to follow, which we're going to look at in a second. But there's a priority of prayer. I'm going to go over four things, and I'll just show them to you real quick. Get them up here. I think they're in your notes too. Four things that happen in the ministry of Jesus that are then mimicked in the book of Acts by Luke. And I think this is intentional. First of all, there's a priority on prayer. In Luke chapter 3, we read that while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove and alighted on him. Okay? While he was praying, Luke adds that detail to the baptism account of Jesus. God provided the plan for Jesus. So in Luke chapter 4 and elsewhere, we see in Luke 4, in the first sermon of Christ, when he goes into the synagogue and he basically quotes Isaiah 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach, proclaim, etc. And he goes on with the quote from Isaiah. God provides him with the power to accomplish the plan that he gives him, the ministry that he gives him. In Luke 1:35, it says that Jesus is led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then later on in chapter 4, it says that he was in the power of the Holy Spirit. He went in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, God confirmed the message, Jesus, I'm sorry, the gospel, and the messenger, Jesus, through miracles, wonders, and signs. And in Acts 2:22, which is part of the section we're looking at today, we read that Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So there was this, there was God not only blessing, but confirming to the people around Jesus that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was who he said he was. So think about some of these aspects of Jesus' ministry, and then we're going to look at some pretty astonishing parallels in the book of Acts. The Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism in Luke chapter 3. You remember this? He comes down, when he comes up out of the water, and then in Luke it says, while he's praying, comes down like a dove. So the Spirit comes down out of heaven and rests on him. There's a 40-day preparation period prior to his ministry. 40 days where he's led around by the Spirit in the wilderness in preparation for this 3.5-year ministry that's going to blow the doors off, that's going to change the world, that's going to change people forevermore. Jesus begins his ministry preaching a sermon, if you will, to a Jewish audience in Luke chapter 4. And then there's a large catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. Remember, go out, throw your nets in. There's more fish. It's ripping the nets, etc. So there's a large catch of fish. One of these things that we just talked about, one of these quotes, actually this is a combination of two of the quotes, but it says in chapter 4 and then later in 4:14, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that's after the baptism, and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So I just want to highlight that he was led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit during his ministry. Okay, now let's look at the church. Now let's look at Acts chapter 1 and 2. Jesus' disciples, and specifically in this text, the apostles, must depend on God, and specifically depend on the power of the Holy Spirit and the plan of God worked out in their lives. This is really what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. And in that way, it continues some of these themes that we look at in the Gospel of Luke. There's a priority on prayer. At the beginning, in Acts 1:14, it says, all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Then later on, of course, at the end of this section in chapter 2, it says they were devoted to prayer when it gives the account of the early church. God provided the plan for his apostles. In Luke 24, in Acts chapter 1, at the very beginning, he both communicates his message that he wants to preach to the world, the gospel, but he also points out and commissions his messengers who are going to preach it, the apostles and later the people that follow after them. In Luke 24, 46 through 47, we read, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, that's referring to his crucifixion and death, and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So that's the message, essentially, that Luke gives us at the end of Luke 24 and at the beginning of the book of Acts. The messengers, it says in Luke 24, 48, right at the very end of the gospel, you are my witnesses of these things. So here's the message. Here's what happened. Here's the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to be preached to the nations. Here's my offer of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're going to be my messengers. He says, you're going to be my witnesses of these things. And then, of course, in Acts 1:8, which is a famous verse, a lot of you have probably heard, he says, and you, referring to the apostles, shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he's got a message. He's got messengers. God's going to provide the power for his messengers to proclaim this message, and there's several verses, we'll look at one in a second, that speak to that. And the whole account of Pentecost, honestly, speaks to the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the chosen messengers of God to accomplish the mission and to share the message that he had given them to share. He's also going to confirm the message and the messengers, just like he did in the life and ministry of Christ, in the life and ministry of the apostles. And that is pretty much what the Pentecost event is all about, is confirming to that early Jewish audience, and then later on in various ways to other audiences, Gentile especially, confirming that these are my messengers, these are my apostles, and this is the message that I sent them to preach, and this is legit. This is from me, and here's how you know it. Boom, Pentecost. And that's what it's all about, confirming the message and the messengers, signs and wonders, etc. Think about these similarities to what we looked at in Jesus. There's a 40-day preparation period prior to the ministry starting. For 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension, Jesus teaches, continues to teach and do and confirm these things to his apostles and prepare them for when he would ascend and then they would kind of be front and center. The Spirit descended upon the apostles at Pentecost, not as a dove, but as tongues of flame resting above each one of them, the sound of a wind, a rending wind from heaven. The apostles began their ministry preaching to a Jewish audience, which, by the way, ended up being hostile to them in the same way Jesus did. And then there's a large catch, if you will, of people at Pentecost. In fact, 3,000 people that day were added to the church who believed based on the message. So there's a whole lot of parallels, and we're going to look at them over the next 8 weeks between Luke, what he writes in the gospel in Jesus' ministry, and Luke, what he writes in Acts in the ministry of the apostles. And I'm behind on my clicking, so here we go. Next one. This is one of the verses I mentioned about receiving power, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Okay. They waited for the promised power. This is really the end of chapter 1 in the book of Acts. There's Christ ascends. I'll see what I put on your handout here. Christ ascends. They basically return to Jerusalem. They go up to the upper room. They're praying. They're waiting. There's some preparation, some preparatory things that they do, which we'll talk about. But I love this scene where they're craning their necks up looking, and I don't think they expected him to go, first of all, even though he told them. And secondly, I think that when he did go, I think they expected him to come right back down. And so that's when you see sort of God gently prodding them along when those two angels come up and kind of look up next to him. And that's what I always picture in a movie, like these two guys in white looking up, going, hey, what are you guys looking at? And they basically say, hey, he's going to come back down as he went up, so get to work. You've got a job to do. Sort of gentle rebuke. By the way, in the miniseries, the Bible miniseries, have you guys been watching that? They totally skipped that part. In the ascension, it's like, it's just some weird camera effect, and then light, and then he's gone. And they're all sitting there on the mountain, the Mount Olivet. So I was upset by that, but you can't have everything in a two-hour miniseries. Anyway, they return to Jerusalem. There's some prayer and preparation. If you guys read the passage, there's this whole thing about, Dr. Hull's not here today. He'll get me on this when he gets back next week. There's this whole thing about, should the apostles have chosen a replacement for Judas? So in chapter 1, we see Peter get up, and I think he's got a right interpretation of these Old Testament passages he quotes, that yes, Judas' spot as an apostle, the 12th throne of the apostle, is empty. I think he had a correct interpretation. I just don't know if it was a correct application of that interpretation. Meaning, I think it was right that God was going to fill Judas's spot as an apostle, for the 12th apostle, but I don't know that it was necessarily given to them to accomplish that. Regardless, whether it was or wasn't, they did. They picked Matthias, you remember this, at the end of chapter 1. And then, of course, later, you don't read one single more thing about Matthias for the rest of Scripture, okay? So it's really a pretty big section in chapter 1 given to this process, and then you don't hear anything about Matthias. But who do you hear something about? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul becomes sort of the 13th apostle, if you will, and pretty much he's the focus from there on out, especially starting in chapter 13. So anyway, I'll leave that up to you all to figure out on your own. Let me know if you do. Not a huge problem. Luke 24:49 says, basically, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father, referring to the Holy Spirit, but you are to stay in the city, in Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. All right, the power comes. Acts 2:1-13, I hope you guys, I hope you guys read that or that you go back and read that. And I really, if you look in your guts in your notebook, I've got the scripture verses for each week laid out. Read that. Man, my teaching is no substitute for you getting in God's Word with God's Spirit and Him revealing things to you. So you're going to get a lot more out of it if you read it. But basically, the beginning passage says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay, this is the first instance of speaking in tongues. By the way, and we can talk about this more because there's going to be a couple more accounts where people speak in tongues in Acts. It's clearly in this passage, tongues are not an angelic language. They're not a non-language. They are foreign languages unknown to the speakers, but known to the various Jews from the Hellenistic areas coming into Jerusalem, hearing these men speaking in their languages, Cyrene, Rome, all over the place, Crete, all these different people that have these other various home languages hearing their languages spoken. So it is actual human languages that are understood by the hearers but not understood by the speakers. Anyway, the important thing here is the Spirit enabled them to do something that they could not have otherwise done without God, and that is speak in languages that they did not previously know. And that is a huge sign of God's confirmation of these men as His chosen messengers and a confirmation of the message that they speak. And they were speaking the mighty deeds of God in these various languages. The purpose of Pentecost. Pentecost pretty much dominates the section we're looking at today, okay? The purpose of Pentecost is this. God confirms His message, the gospel, and His messengers, the apostles, and by extension, the people that come after them in the church, to a primarily Jewish audience. This first audience that sees this, that experiences Pentecost, is primarily Jewish. I think there's some proselytes in the group, but it's primarily Jewish, and that's important, okay? But he's confirming, that's pretty much the point of Pentecost, is I'm sending my Spirit to empower you, but I'm doing these amazing, miraculous signs and wonders to confirm who you are and what you're to preach so that people understand. So, the power comes. That's the passage and the purpose I think I put in your notes. Okay, the plan commences. Now the messengers have the empowerment by the Holy Spirit, and they deliver the message. They're empowered to deliver the message. And, of course, that's when our good friend Peter, the apostle, steps up and presents the very first sermon or speech that we read in the book of Acts, and that's in chapter 2. But basically, he talks about a prophecy of Joel, and he basically uses a prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, so he uses Old Testament prophecy in Joel to explain what's going on. Hey, you think we're drunk? We're not drunk. Let me explain what's going on. Let me go back to Joel. And he explains, based on Joel, the coming of the Spirit, etc. And then he finishes that section in 22 through 36 with a recap of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So here's what's going on. Joel foretold this a long time ago, the coming of the Spirit, etc. And then I'm gonna recap for you guys, because you all knew, by the way. I'm going to recap for you who Jesus was and what he accomplished. And he goes through a lot of that, and you can read it on your own. Uses some evidence from David in David's life and David's writings. But basically, the message is the person and work of Christ, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and the messenger is Peter. Now, I want to camp here for just a minute. We read the book of Acts. I read the book of Acts. I know you guys struggle with this too. And we see the apostles, and we think, especially Peter and Paul, probably more so Paul, but Peter and Paul, and really all of them, and we go, oh, man, that's great for them. They're like superheroes of the Christian faith, but golly gee, God couldn't use me like that. Wow, I could never see that sort of miraculous power manifested in and through my life. How, you know, these guys, they were just sort of, they're special. But we as Christians, we're, We're kind of in a subclass of Christianity, a lower echelon of spiritual empowerment. Go back and read about Peter. Go back and read how Christ chose him, why Christ chose him, how Christ taught him, the things Christ taught him, how he grew and developed over that ministry of Christ, over those 3.5 years and then into the 40-day period of preparation, all the way up to the empowerment by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You see a man transformed. And by the way, the transformation in the lives and the ministries and the attitudes and the actions of the apostles is one of the greatest evidences historically for the reality of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, his ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. More people who are historically minded look back and go, I can't explain why these guys, if they knew they were lying and trying to create this massive conspiracy, would literally be fed to lions, chopped in half, beheaded, crucified upside down, if they knew that what they were presenting was a probably going to be a short-lived ruse to sort of fake people into believing this lie about Jesus Christ. Okay? The change in their life, that transformation, is one of the greatest evidences of the reality of this. And people can't, and even people that don't believe in Jesus Christ and what he did and who he was, they can't explain it, you know, other than maybe mass hypnotism or something weird like that. But anyway, that's an important evidence. But it's God's prerogative to use whoever he wants to do what he wants to do. It just so happens he always chooses broken, busted, sinful, insufficient people like Peter, like Paul, like you, like me to accomplish his purposes. Jesus never gave up on those disciples he chose. Now, one left him, Judas, but he never gave up on those men. He never said, you guys are just no good. I'm going to get a crew of superstars in here to replace y'all who have a little bit more promising stats. He never does that. He never gave up because he ultimately knew that it wasn't going to be them that got the job done. That's why he said, go back and wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit, because this is not something you're going to accomplish in your own strength or according to your own wisdom, but I am going to send the Spirit when I get up there, and he will do those things. Peter learned to listen to and obey Jesus, even when he didn't understand what was going on, and we see that transformation played out in the Gospel of Luke especially, but also in the book of Acts. Some of the quotes from Peter's transformation, Luke 5, this is where he first, is with Peter in the boat, and he says, Go out there, throw out your net, let's catch some fish. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. We worked hard all night and caught nothing. By the way, it's not night anymore. There's no good fishing. We're not going to catch anything. We're cleaning our nets. Come on, really? But just to humor you, I'm going to go out and do it, okay? It says when they did, they had a great quantity of fish, so much so that their nets were breaking. So that was a little lesson for him, but that was him focusing on his efforts and abilities, not on what God was able to do. And then later on, in Luke 22:33, this is where Peter is oh so courageous. He's got his sword and he's shaking it up in the air. And he goes, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death, right? I'm ready to go to my death for you. And then just 27 verses later, but Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about, referring to him knowing Jesus. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And it goes on to say he went out and wept bitterly. So is Peter a superstar? Man, I love Peter. But Peter's just a dude like us who's empowered by God, just like we can be and should be and are. So the promised results, here's what happens based on the promises. It all happens according to what Jesus says. There's conviction about sin. The people are convicted. It says in Acts, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? He tells them, you nailed him to the cross. You crucified this Jesus. He's speaking to this Jewish audience in Jerusalem. You did this. And they don't say, oh, no, we didn't. Oh, that was the Sadducees. They did that. We didn't do that. They got it, and they were convicted about it, and they said, what can we do? And then, of course, there's Peter with a call to repentance and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And goes on to say, be saved from this perverse generation. People are in fact saved. At the very end of chapter 2, in verse 41, it says that people were saved. They placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the catch. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. In Acts, it says that he is the one. It says in verse 39, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Whose job is it to convert people? Whose job is it to change the hearts of people, unblind our hearts, our minds? Whose job is it to put within us faith, to place our faith in Jesus Christ? Who's responsible? Us? No. We're responsible to share the message and be the messengers, but certainly not. It's God's prerogative, and as many as he calls to himself, he will bring. And then finally, in verses 42 to 47 at the end of Acts, we have the birth of the church. This 2,000-year-old organism that we're a part of and that we're enjoying, participating in, was born on that day. And I've got a great quote for you here from the end of Acts. Says, so then those who had received his word, talking about Peter's, they were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Listen to how the church is described. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, sense of awe, wonders and signs through the apostles, just like through Christ, by the way. Togetherness, had all things in common, began selling their property and possessions, sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. That's what most of us, in terms of our doctrine about the church, most of us go back to there to say, this is what the church should look like. And I think rightly so. So here's the application, and then I'm done. First of all, you are God's chosen messenger. I don't care who you are. If you're in Christ, you are God's chosen messenger to deliver the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we went to Brazil, we had 18 guys go. Logan, myself, and 16 other guys. And some of you guys went that are in the room. We were useful to God, not because of our abilities, not because of our innate talents and skills and abilities at evangelism and construction and everything else. It's because I really believe we were so intimidated by the prospects of going to Brazil and doing what we did for that week in Brazil in Abreu de Uno, that we willingly humbled ourselves, set aside our own egos, and I don't say that pridefully, but really, I mean, we went into that thing prayerfully and dependently, because we knew that we couldn't do what God was calling us to do. And I think God worked through us. But it wasn't because of the amazing pedigree, spiritual pedigree of the guys who went. Okay, second point. If you're God's chosen messenger, you must pursue God's plan, not yours. Okay, God's plan, not your own plan. Second, you must rely on God's power, not your power. And as men, we struggle with this because we're so good at self-effort. We're so good at putting the onus on us to accomplish things. But we can't do that. Our self-efforts are ultimately going to fail. It says in Scripture, and these are the next two points. Think about this. In John 15, where he's talking about the vine and the branches, it says, without God, nothing is possible. I don't think I can make that statement any clearer than John did. Without God, nothing is possible. But with God, everything is possible. Anything is possible. His sovereign will cannot fail. And whatever it takes, it is possible, and he can do it. Gamaliel, you can read in Acts chapter 5 when we get there. But Gamaliel was Paul's mentor. Anyway, he says an interesting thing about, hey, if these apostles, if they're from God, you ain't going to stop them. And if they're not from God, they're going to fail. Hey, that's wise, you know. They should have followed his advice. So what's going to happen when you, me, all of us, as individuals and corporately, what's going to happen when we pursue God's plan for our lives in the life of the church with God's power? And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Four things I put down. One, your life will be awesome. Okay, that's not just tongue-in-cheek. Really, literally, your life will be awesome. In fact, it says in Acts 2:12 and 2:43, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And then in 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe in the early church. When's the last time you looked at your Christian life or your experience in the Christian church, and both you and other people around you were filled with awe at what was happening in and through you and the church? Shamefully, that doesn't happen that often. In my life, I mean, I'll be the first one to admit it. I'm not sitting there going, ah, this is amazing. You know, God is doing amazing things, but oftentimes I'm not paying attention or I'm trying to do it my own effort, and it's not that wonderful. Secondly, people are going to be saved. That's just a fact. If we're God's messengers, sharing God's message in God's power, according to God's plan, people will put their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, which means the church will grow and God will be glorified. And of course, it ends the section in 2:47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay, table discussion time.